The last chapter of Genesis. We've been studying Genesis for a long time. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. I hope you've come to love it as much as me, if you did not already. Next week, we're not studying Exodus. I'm not going absolutely in order, although we will cover every single book, hopefully before I stop breathing. And you're still here for all of it, I hope. But this is Genesis chapter 50. The theme of Genesis, what is it? The Creator God, the King of the universe, continues to direct events in the world to preserve His people, to preserve the seed of the woman. In this great conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, God is on our side, and He's working for us. As you know, I'm committed to preaching through Scripture verse by verse. And this is good for you. You get to hear the whole counsel of God's Word rather than just the things that I want to talk about. And this is one of those days where we're probably going to talk about things that I would just prefer not to actually preach about. But in God's providence, we are going to talk about some difficult things that come up in these particular passages. Namely, we're going to talk about death and burial and hope. So this is Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so please remain seated. But hear the holy inspired word of God. I'll begin reading in verse 33 of 49. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place is named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess it as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and will pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Let us pray. Father God, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. We pray that your word would stand forever in our hearts, that you would soften our hardness, open our blindness, unstop our deafness. Help us, Lord, to be changed as we study your word this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we do pray. Amen. One of the most famous statements is made in this last part of this chapter, isn't it? When Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We've talked about God's providence very often. I'm not going to revisit those themes this morning. Truly, everything that happened to Joseph was part of God's sovereign plan. God truly meant Joseph's life for good. But Joseph also had a great hope, and for this reason he wanted his bones to be transported back to the promised land. We're going to talk about death and burial and hope. Not only Joseph, but Jacob obviously wanted to be buried in the promised land, the land of promise. Verse 33 we read, Jacob finished commanding his sons, and he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last. And Joseph wept on his father's face. He wept over him and kissed him. There was true grief, wasn't there, watching his father die. And then later, Joseph himself died. In verse 26, we read that Joseph was 110 years old. Death is truly a reality for all of us. It's sobering to think, and I actually want you to think about death this morning. We don't talk about it often. There will come a day when you will stop breathing. Your heart will stop beating. All of us. And the thing is, we don't know when that day is. It could be today. You could be 10 years old. You could be 100 years old. We don't know. Only God knows the day of our death. But we know that we all will die. All of us. And considering that this is such a certainty, isn't it surprising that we so rarely even think about it, except with fear and trembling, with terror? And yet, every human being since Adam, except for Elijah and Enoch, every human being has faced death. Everyone. Billions and billions and billions of people have all faced death. And yet we act as if it's something that is new, is surprising, we don't want to think about. Scripture is clear that all men will die. So why is there death in the world? Why? Because of sin, of course. It's because of sin. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And remember, God told them, the day that you sin, you will die. Truly, they didn't die physically that very day, but spiritually the work was done. They died. Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, Paul goes on to say, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So it's not just Adam's sin that we're dying for. We're also dying because of our sin. A spiritual death, but also a physical death. We die because of sin. And all are destined to die. So it sounds a little gruesome to talk about death in a sermon. I'm sorry. But it's actually helpful as well. It's helpful for us to stop and think about death that day that you stop breathing. On a deathbed, if you've ever talked to someone on their deathbed, what do you often hear? Regrets. They have regrets. Regretting a relationship that's broken, regretting a bad decision, regretting something that they wanted to do differently. So thinking about your death actually helps you because you live in a way such as you don't have regret. If you know a relationship's going to be broken, why not pursue that person and go to your deathbed someday with no regret? You pursued a person who could have actually had a broken relationship with you. Regrets are very common, and if you live in such a way as to have no regrets in life, and truly I believe this is the Christian way of life, this is how we should live anyway, it's helpful. It's helpful to think about death in that way. I remember as a child, I don't know the medical term for it, but I always thought I was about to die. I would get a bump or something or a lump, and I'd ask my dad, "Ooh, I feel something right here, Dad. What do you think that is?" And he would always, in his kind of southern humorous way, say, "Well, son, what's the worst thing that could happen?" I said, "Well, I don't know, Dad. I guess I could die if it's cancer or something, or some horrible disease." And he would say, "Yeah, that's true. It could be, and you could die." That's not what a 10-year-old needs to hear, right? So you would think. And yet my dad was very wise, because what did that answer actually do? It got me thinking eternally. Even as a child, I got it. It wasn't hard. I got it. Oh yeah, dying actually isn't the worst thing that could happen. Dying is actually, for a Christian, a wonderful thing. So Christians view death very differently than the world, don't we? We have hope. It's not the end of the best thing ever when we die. This world is not the best thing ever. Our life is not the best thing ever. It's a life filled with misery and pain, suffering, brokenness. When you die, it's actually the beginning of the best thing ever. We need to remember that. We're walking. It's a picture I tried to explain to my children. When you think of death, trying to get my kids not to be afraid of death. I mean, no one wants to die, of course, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But if death comes to you, we shouldn't be afraid. We have a house now that's big enough for our whole family. And if you walk in the back door, you walk into the laundry room. It's kind of tight. I mean, you're brushing up against brooms and like dustpans, and the laundry room is just a small little room. There's a mud section to wash your boots off, and there's like a big sink that's, you know, for cleaning. And I envision my life on earth to be kind of like that little laundry room. It's not a terrible place, but it's definitely not the best place in the house. And when you die, it's like opening that door and walking through the laundry room into the glory of the rest of the house, which is so much better than the laundry room. Maybe that's a small picture of what it's like when we as Christians die. We're leaving the small, hardworking laundry room into the glorious mansion of eternity that God has prepared for us. This is something everyone will experience. We all will die. Death is coming for all of us in this room at one time. And yet even in death, we can have great joy. Now, there's a great contrast, isn't there, between the world's view of death and our view of death. Jacob and Joseph, Abraham and Isaac, they all had a view of death that was eternal. Studying Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, we heard that again. They had a hope in something that was eternal. It's a plug for Sunday school. Y'all come to Sunday school. It's good teaching down there. Death has no absolute right over man. And this really is the truth of Scripture. Although death is coming for everyone, although it is inevitable, death has no right over us, absolutely. God did not create us to die. Even for Christians, death is a horror. It's alien to who we were meant to be. It's an enemy because it's a result of sin. And yet Christ enters the picture. He conquered death. He conquered death on the cross and on His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 24, "Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So given these truths for the Christian, why then is there fear about death, even in the church? I mean, in the world we understand why. They have no hope. Why would we have continued fear about death? And I think we know the answer. We forget who God is. We forget the promises of God. And we struggle to believe and embrace them as reality. Jacob and Joseph, they didn't forget. They had a real hope for real promises. They had a confidence in death. They did not live in fear, as we saw. But today in the world, talking not the church, but in the world, what do you see when the subject of death comes up? Fear, terror. This has been brought home for all of us this past year with COVID, hasn't it? You see just the terror wrapping its arms around everyone in the world who has no hope. They'll do anything to avoid death. The fear of death, which was always present, is palpable. We can all kind of feel it. And many people really are absolutely terrified, without hope. Even Christians seem to sometimes get sucked into this terror, don't we? We're all tempted with this at times. We forget the inevitability of our own death and also the promises of God. The burial of the body, the death that is coming to us, is only temporary. Resurrection is eternal, and because of this, we have great confidence. It gives us confidence to remember the reason for our hope. Confidence even in a time like this of fear, of real distress for the world. A very godly man served in the Civil War. He was known for never, ever flinching. When shells were going off all around him, he wouldn't even duck. He would just stand straight, erect. And his soldiers were all amazed at his courage. And one of them asked him how he could be so courageous under fire. He said, "God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with it, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all men would be equally brave." Indeed, we have a confidence. We have the confidence of Joseph, of Jacob, that we can actually also be equally brave. We know that death will come to all, but it's not a death without a purpose. It's a death with great hope. Also, it's important to note in this particular chapter the great care and the great pains to which these godly men went to ensure that they were buried well. Abraham purchased a cave. And remember, Abraham spent lots of money on this piece of property. It was probably, we guess, worth about 40 or 50 shekels of silver. You remember the Canaanite charged him 400 shekels of silver? And Abraham was just like, "Okay, I'll buy it." And he bought this cave at Machpelah to the east of Mamre. And in that cave, Abraham and his wife are buried. Isaac and his wife are buried. Jacob is buried in this chapter. So it begs the question, why has Christian burial, and I use those words very carefully, why has a Christian burial always been so important to Western civilization, to the church? Is it just tradition? Is there just some superstitious things that we do? Or do we have something from God's Word that would instruct us on how to care for a body, the body of an image bearer of a covenant family member after death? What does the Bible say about it? That's what we really want to know. The Bible everywhere discusses the body of a believer, the body of a covenant family member, as being buried, as being treated with honor and dignity. Property was purchased for this particular reason. That's why Abraham bought the property. He wanted a place to be buried. In Genesis 25, Abraham is actually buried there. Genesis 35, we see that Isaac is buried there. And now in Genesis 50, we see that Jacob is buried there in that same place. One of my favorite country songs, there's a line in it that says, "I want every headstone next to me to read my last name." That's kind of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are doing. They're buried with their fathers. I've got a row of spots out here for the Steels, although my kids are probably going to get married and change their names. In Deuteronomy 34, we see that Moses died. Moses died. Verses 5 and 6, here's what it says about Moses' death. "Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is." Isn't that fascinating? God himself buried Moses in a grave that only God knows. Of course, Christ was prepared for burial and was expectant of his own burial, and God provided an expensive place for him to be buried for the 3 days that he was in the grave. And it's interesting to me as well when we discuss how to care for a body of someone who is deceased. It's interesting that the world often seems to get it. You can't see military procedures around a funeral and not know that there's something special going on with the care of these remains. There's a whole military unit. I think it's still in existence. It was when I was on active duty. Their whole job in this unit is to find the remains of our soldiers in Vietnam, Cambodia, in the Far East, from Vietnam, from that war, to find these remains and to bring them back home as honorably as possible and present them to the surviving family members for burial. That unit's only purpose. And of course, now with the DNA research that we can do, they actually are finding great success. Why? Why would they go to all that trouble? They know that it's important. The world knows that it's important. When the U.S. military goes into battle, it's the policy never to leave anyone behind, even people who have been killed. Whatever we can find of that person, we get it and we bring it home. Why? That's something of that person. It's something about that person. It's part of that person's identity, even in death. Indeed, that gives all of our warfighters great confidence. When we fight, we know our country will do everything possible to bring us home, either alive or dead. I had two friends. Their call signs were Buster and Jammer. Funny call signs. Buster and Jammer, great men. They were flying low level over the peaks of Scotland, and both crashed and died there. And it was on the very top of some very, very high mountains in the winter weather. It was in the year 2000. People risked their lives to climb up onto that mountain to bring my friends' bodies back. Why? Why? Just the body, right? Because that person, part of that person was still there on the mountain. People were willing to almost risk their own lives to bring them back down for the family. And if you haven't seen the movie Taking Chance, it's about this. It's about bringing home the remains of a loved one. We watch it every Memorial Day. But everyone seems to understand the importance of treating a body. It's something you don't have to teach. Why was it so important to the saints of old that they be buried? That's our question. What does the Bible have to say about it? Why should they be treated with dignity and respect, even after death? Why are their bodies to be treated well? Well, there's two reasons. First, they believed in the resurrection, and it shows our hope in a resurrection. Hebrews 11, we're reading that right now. Abraham believed in a resurrection, and he passed that on to Isaac and to Jacob. They had a hope in the future that was not about this earth. And the fact that they would be buried in the land of promise was a testimony that they believe God's promises and the resurrection is true. And we know they all believe this. And Paul says in Acts 24, as he's on trial, he says, "The reason I'm on trial is I have a hope that all of our fathers understood hope of resurrection." Paul says, all of our fathers understood that there was a resurrection. That's the first reason that we bury the dead. We believe in a resurrection. But secondly, New Testament saints understood that even the bodies of the dead are united with Christ. This has always been part of the Christian faith. This is Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, number 37. Hear these words. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united in Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. You see, when God saves you, when He unites you to Christ, it's not just a spiritual unity. There's something physically that happens so that it's the whole person that is united with Christ. Even your body in death is still united with Christ. You say, well, that's the Shorter Catechism. Isn't that? Is there something in the Bible that helps us with this? Yes, absolutely. 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to this word from God. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Think of those words. You've probably heard them 100 times. The dead in Christ will rise first. Talking about your body, that decomposed body, in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. Our bodies, even without our souls, are part of who we are. And that's my point. They're saved by Jesus, united with Him, even in our death. So our disembodied soul is not a normal state. When you die and your soul goes to be with Christ in heaven, it's not the final solution, is it? It's not the final end. You're going to get that new body and they're going to be joined back together only perfectly. Think of all the aches and the pains and the discomfort you feel in your body every day. And many of you suffer in a real way. These things should point you to the hope we have in Christ. Part of that hope is a new body that doesn't hurt anymore, with no more tears or sorrow. First Corinthians 15, Paul describes the resurrection of the dead as well. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. And this is verse 42. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. When Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, he had a body, and it was glorious. And he was recognizable. They knew who he was. And the spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in us. So we're confident he will also bring life to our mortal bodies. So Christian burial is important. It reflects our hope in the resurrection. It reflects our unity to Christ, even in death. So this has real implications for us as well today. As I looked for wisdom and guidance preparing this particular sermon, I thought, okay, let's actually look at death and how the church treats death today with bodies of deceased loved ones today. And I began looking for sermons and for modern preachers that are talking about this issue. And I think Sermon Audio has like 3 million sermons on it. You know how many sermons talked about burial and cremation and death? One. I thought, goodness gracious. It's like pastors don't want to touch the topic with a 10-foot pole, and I understand that. It's a difficult, difficult topic. I don't know what has happened to the great majority of your loved ones, so this isn't personal. Whether they've been buried or cremated, my own mother, grandmother was cremated, to my sorrow. But this isn't academic. It's a theological discussion and a powerful discussion about Christ and the resurrection and his unity with his people. So with the rise of popularity of cremation, I figured we would spend a moment just asking ourselves, what exactly does the Bible say about cremating bodies of our loved ones? That's what we need to know. That's what we really want to know, is does the Bible say anything about it? Is it just a choice? Or is there some moral issue that goes with it? Does the Bible say anything about that? I believe it does. We've already seen that burial is the only method mentioned in Scripture for burying, for disposing of the remains of a loved one in an honorable way. Burial. So please, indulge me for just a moment. The question isn't whether we like it or not, but rather what does the Bible have to say about it? I hope we can find wisdom this morning. Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian, early 1900s, wrote this. Directly connected with this truth of the resurrection is the care of the dead. Cremation is not to be rejected because it's assumed to limit the omnipotence of God and make the resurrection an impossibility. And that was the way the Catholic Church viewed cremation. It was the worst possible death, was to die and then to be cremated, because the Catholic Church thought that that meant you could never go to heaven. You made the resurrection impossible. And Bavinck's saying, no, that's not it. He writes, nevertheless, it is of pagan origin. It was never a custom of Israel or Christian nations, and it militates against Christian mores. Burial, on the other hand, is much more nearly in harmony with Scripture, creed, history, and liturgy, with the doctrine of the image of God that is also manifest in the body, with the doctrine of death as a punishment for sin, and with the respect that is due the dead and the body, and the resurrection on the last day. Christians do not, like Egyptians, artificially preserve corpses, nor do they mechanically destroy them, as many people desire, but they entrust them to the earth's bosom and let them rest until the day of resurrection. It seems to me that this is, it's not the unpardonable sin. Like, I think of the people in my family that made decisions to cremate my grandmother. It's not the worst thing ever, is it? I think they acted in ignorance, though. I don't think they understood exactly what they were doing. It certainly doesn't honor the body of the deceased, still united to Christ, to incinerate them. Shouldn't we pause and consider for a moment if it's a moral issue? I think we should. So very quickly, the scriptural support for cremation. I mean, I think that's valid. Does the scripture say you can do it? I went to the Cremation Institute, and yes, there's an organization called the Cremation Institute. That's their whole job, is to facilitate and prop up cremation. Cremation of human souls, their bodies. They have 10 pages on the website dedicated to the Bible. I thought, wow, okay, well, I'm looking for doctrine, for help. They're going to give me some wonderful information. So let me just summarize their point. The point of the Cremation Institute is cremation is not wrong, and there's nothing in the Bible that says you shouldn't do it. Of course, they miss the point of Scripture, I think. And it's shown in the Scriptures they use to justify this particular belief. We should be concerned with how to honor the body and the hope of the resurrection in light of still being united to Christ. It's part of the person. It's part of you. And yet so many, even in the church, still have the view that it's not really true. I remember going to a funeral, and there was a viewing in the front of the church. The casket was open. And it was one of my dear friends. I wanted to go see this person, this body, that had brought so much joy to my life before they closed the casket and buried this person. And I was there with a friend, a female, and I said, do you want to walk down with me and say goodbye to this person's body for now? And she said, no, that's not her. And I said, actually, that is part of her. Like, that body is part of her. She said, no, she's in heaven. That's nothing. That body is a shell and it's nothing. Many people in church actually think that, and it's just not true. The scriptures do not teach that. So here's the scriptures that supported cremation according to the Cremation Institute. 2 Kings 23:16-20. This is King Josiah going all over Israel, and he's trying to desecrate all of the altars to foreign gods. He wants the people of Israel to worship God alone. So what does Josiah do? He digs up bones from the grave, he cremates those remains, and he scatters them all over the pagan altars to desecrate them so they could never be used again. And this supports cremation. And when they were disturbing the grave of a man of God, they said, Josiah, this is a man of God. Are we to cremate his bones as well? And Josiah said, no, leave it alone. Don't disturb his bones. 1 Corinthians 13, this is another proof text for cremation. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, this is the love chapter, and give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits nothing. Paul's describing a pagan punishment. He's describing giving his body up as a martyr. And he's saying, if I'm martyred, if I'm burned as a punishment for my faith, but I don't have love, it's nothing. I don't think that's actually proving cremation. Joshua chapter 7, when Achan had stolen some of the stuff from the city they had just destroyed, Jericho, bringing judgment on the people of Israel, Joshua said, stone these people and burn their bodies as punishment. It was complete disgrace. And then in Amos chapter 2, you should read this if you're struggling with this particular teaching. Amos 2 says that God actually punished the whole country of Moab for burning the body of the king of Edom. So I take issue with the claim that the Bible has nothing to say about cremation. Of course, it's not the most important issue of doctrine, but it's one of us, one that all of us must face, what to do with the bodies of our loved ones. And it's not something the Bible is silent about. Here we are, alive and breathing. This is my opportunity to tell you what I think the scriptures teach on the issue, and so I do. In the Bible, burning a body is always a disgrace. It's a punishment. and burial is always the honorable way to treat the remains of our loved ones. God buried Moses. That should say something to us. The disciples buried Jesus. The Israelites buried Joseph's body 300 years after he died. And that's why it's coming up this morning, of course. We just read the text. They all wanted to be buried. They didn't want to be incinerated. They didn't want to be exposed or eaten or something else. They wanted to be buried. So the lesson, I believe, is to honor the Christian's body still united to Christ. In the hope of the resurrection, we bury bodies. It's the biblical way. And it's really special when you think about it. It's a special thing. I mean, think of our cemetery over here. Many of us have loved ones that are there right now. What's our hope? That on the day when the trumpet sounds, they're all going to be raised up to life. I told the elders a few weeks ago, I want us all to be buried over there, all of our church, so that we are rising up to Christ together, flying through the air going, hey, Jim, I'm ahead of you, or whatever. That's our great hope, isn't it? That we're going to be together with Christ, the family of God together. We groan to be with our Lord in our new bodies. Paul says this in Romans 8. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The redemption of our bodies, Paul says, is part of our hope. You all know that I like country music. Johnny Cash, he seems to be able to summarize a lot of theological truths in some of his songs. Here's the lyrics to one song. Daddy sings bass, mama sings tenor. And me and little brother join right in there. Me and little brother would join right in there. Singing seems to help a troubled soul. One of these days, it won't be long, I'll rejoin them in a song. I'm going to join the family circle at the throne. The circle won't be broken. By and by, Lord, by and by. I think Johnny got it. I think he understood our hope. It's always been the hope of a Christian. And the way we treat the body of a believer, still being united to Christ, I believe it matters. It reflects our hope and our confidence in the resurrection. And that's our third point, is hope. We have great hope. Joseph had great hope. He made the sons of Israel swear, swear to me that you will carry my bones back to the land of promise. They probably thought they were going back soon. The famine's almost over. You know, then we'll go back. Unless they remembered God's promise to Abraham that it would be 400 years, they might have thought it wouldn't be too long. Why did he make them swear? Is it just a sentimental wish to be buried with his father and his grandfather? It's much more than that. He had real hope in the promises of God. Think of viewing death through the lens of no God, of atheism. Here's Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist. Here's what he says about life and death. In a universe of selfish genes, blind physical forces, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. You won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And we're going to die, and that makes us the lucky ones. We privileged few who won the lottery of birth against all odds. How dare we whine at our inevitable return to that prior estate, from which the vast majority have never stirred. Wow, that's inspiring. I'm excited about life. No rhyme or reason, no purpose, no nothing, no good or evil. And when we die, we just go back to like a rock that has never known life. And we shouldn't whine about it because that's just the way things are. If this is truly true, that there's no purpose, that everything is random and meaningless, of course, why would we have any hope at all? I wouldn't have any hope. The future would be bleak and purposeless. And yet, of course, he's not right. He's wrong. We don't believe that. God makes us with a purpose. Do you know that you have a purpose? You have a purpose in life, your life. With all the difficulties you're experiencing, whatever is going on in your life, there's a real purpose. We have a living hope. Joseph had a living hope. He wanted his bones to be buried in the land of promise. It's our hope as well. Do you realize they carried Joseph's bones around for 40 years in the wilderness? You realize he'd already been dead 300 years by that time? They wanted to honor that man and his desire to be buried in the land of promise. And because of Jesus, we have a real hope that makes every breath, every activity, every interaction actually eternal, meaningful. There's no such thing as lucky or random. God works all things according to the purpose of his will. In conclusion, let me just say, the work of Christ conquering death was not just conquering death for death's sake. It wasn't just so he could win something. He conquered death for us. This is the gospel, that Christ died according to the Scriptures and was raised according to the Scriptures for our justification. He had to come and die. We're all going to die. And he did it first with a resurrection. So hear the gospel. All men are sinners. And being dead in sin can't save themselves, are doomed to die an eternal death, all of us. But Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior for sinners, even the very worst. And the Father and the Son have promised that anyone who comes to this realization that they're a sinner and they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will live forever. God has made this repentance and this faith a duty for everyone who hears the gospel, and all who receive him are going to be called children of God. Like Joseph and Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, we know that we will someday die and be buried. And like them, we have great hope in the resurrection, that when the trumpet sounds, we will all rise together to be with our Lord forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great hope that we have, the hope that we have in this life, the hope that we have in our future with you forever. We pray that you would be with us this day, this Lord's day, that we would not fear any evil or death. Lord, that you would protect us until the day that you would bring us to yourself. But until then, we would live with confidence, knowing that you have ordered our days for your glory. And thank you for the hope that we do have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.